Brothers and sisters in Christ, hear now God's holy word as I've taken it from the lectionary, first from the Old Testament, 2 Kings, the story of the passing of the mantle from Elijah the prophet to Elisha, his understudy. And then a rather similar story that we hear about Jesus as he is on the way to Jerusalem and encounters various different kinds of possible disciples. First of all, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, 6 through 14. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went to Bethel. Elijah said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me on to Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two went on. 50 men of the company of prophets also went and stood at some distance from him as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And the water was parted from one side to the other. And the two of them crossed on dry land. Sound familiar? Okay. A little bit later. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I am taken from you." Elisha said, "Please let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Elijah responded, "You've asked a hard thing. But if you see me as I am being taken from you, it will be granted. If not, it will not." As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated to the two of them. Elijah ascended in a whirlwind to heaven, and Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them into two pieces and picked up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" When he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Our gospel reading is from Luke chapter 9, and Jesus is set on the way to Jerusalem. But maybe not everybody else around him is either. So, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face. I can imagine his face just, you know that he's determined. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was set to Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That's a reference from something that Elijah and Elisha did. But he turned and rebuked them. So they went to another village. As they were going down the road, someone said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But the other one said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the gospel of the Lord." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home." Jesus said, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." You get in trouble if you look in two directions at once. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Today's readings from Elijah, well, they feature, actually, the two Old Testament and New Testament taken together, feature at least three very determined people. They are filled with and demonstrate their resolve. They know where they are going as they journey toward decisive encounters with God. Elijah is going to be assumed in the whirlwind. Jesus is going to be lifted up on a cross. They're focused on their encounter. Their minds are made up. But there's people around them, would-be followers. Do they have this same sense of resolution and determination? Now, in the Old Testament setting of Elijah, there are communities of prophets, a little bit like communities of professional ministers and priests. Prophecy was, to some extent, organized by government and sanctioned by it. You could have false prophets prophesying the government line, but you could have other prophets. They all came from the same guild. It seemed to be common knowledge amongst these prophets that Elijah was going to be taken up. They weren't sure perhaps exactly what was going to happen, but they knew something was afoot. But no one knew exactly when or what was to happen. Maybe not even Elisha. Though earlier in Kings, he was specifically called to be Elijah's understudy. But one way or another, Elisha is very, very determined to stay by Elijah, in spite of the excuses that Elijah gives him to stay. Stay here while I go to Bethel. Stay here while I go to the Jordan. Elisha says, absolutely not. Not being disobedient, but he knew somehow that his prophetic destiny lay with being with Elijah for the time being. And Elisha's request to Elijah for a double portion of that spirit showed his dedication to the call. And he gets the ministry because he does witness the assumption, so to speak. The mantle, the coat, the jacket, the heavy old thing, falls from Elijah and has found its way as a phrase into the English language, picking up the mantle of your predecessor. And this powerful prophecy, this powerful prophet is such that he does a very Mosaic deed. Key in the history of Israel, he parts the waters. Elijah does it, then Elisha does the same thing. They're pretty focused on their ministry. And in the same way, Jesus is focused on an upcoming cover. He is set. This phrase occurs only in Luke particularly, but he is set on Jerusalem, and he's going to be lifted up. And on his way, Jesus teaches would-be followers. And none of them really fully understand what Jesus is about. Some of them initially do not listen at all. Case in point, the Pharisees. The Samaritans. They see him as focused on Jerusalem. And historically, Samaritans and Jews had nothing to do with each other. So they gave Jesus, at least at this point, no welcome at all. His immediate disciples, they're used to being with him. They're following him on the way to Jerusalem. But they seem to be missing the point of what Jesus is about. They draw the wrong lessons from the Elisha story and say, well, remember that time when you sent fire down on those soldiers? Can't we do the same thing? If that's what these Samaritans are going to do to you, they should be punished. Jesus rebukes them. No more of this. That's not what my ministry is about. And then along the way, he runs into others who are willing to consider being his followers, but basically on their terms. What are my lodgings? Do I have a warm bed at night? My meals taken care of? I got family business to take care of. Now, there's nothing wrong with family business, but on the other hand, it can extend. I'd better bury my father first. Well, unless you're hoping your father dies quickly, that could be any time. And Jesus has to remind them in no uncertain terms that the life of a disciple carries no guarantees of convenience, of ease, or of success. At some point, you may have to choose between family concerns, past life, comfortable accommodations, and service to Christ. So where do we fit on this spectrum of discipleship? There are some people, probably not going to be in here, but some people who dismiss that call of Jesus at a first glance. At this point, that includes the Samaritans, at least the batch that Jesus ran across on his way to Jerusalem. Some of us are nervous Nelly types. That's where the coward who wrote this sermon that you see entitled fits in. That's me. You count the cost way too soon. You're nervous about commitment. You're nervous about new ways of doing things. At times, routine can have a very frighteningly comfortable appeal to you. Tempted sometimes to roll over in bed when faced with a challenge. I don't want to see it, Lord. But on the other hand, there might be others who are gung-ho, looking for glory, looking for honor, looking for excitement, and thinking they have no commitments until reality sets in. Oh man, it's kind of dull sitting around a church. It's dull doing this and that. I don't want to be bothered with these details of looking at people. And frankly, those guys that you're assigning me to look after, I don't like them. Always going to be some kind of a drawback to the Christian life, because it calls for a commitment which goes beyond our inclinations or the enthusiasm of the moment. Enthusiasm, especially with me, can burn out pretty quickly. It also entails risk. Jesus was not going to Jerusalem for a cakewalk. He got rejected by the people there and nailed to a cross. So far, I never particularly like preaching on lectionaries like this, but they sound a little bit grim. But interesting enough, you look, go back over the people that we've just discussed, the ones who would be followers of Elijah or Jesus, and you realize that the stories are not yet over. Elisha himself, when he was first called by Elijah, in accordance with the Lord of Lords, was himself plowing. And he said to Elijah, "First, let me say goodbye to my father." Well, something like that was said to Jesus, but apparently Elisha did exactly what he said. Left the, yoke there, turned it into a sacrifice for the Lord, went off, said, "Family, this is it. I'm gone." And followed Elijah to the very end. It was his decision, I guess, in this case, to clear those personal decks in his life and focus in an undivided way on the ministry. Now let's go to the gospel. Jesus encounters the Samaritans. And the Samaritans here are surprisingly dismissive, at least in my mind, to Jesus' call, especially in the way that they appear further on, not only in the other gospels, but in Luke. They are people. The Samaritan in Jesus, just about two chapters later, is the one who comes to the aid of the person who was beaten up on the way to Jericho. The Samaritan woman was the one that Jesus spoke to by the well and who became his first evangelist. So there's hope for these Samaritans. You can't dismiss them as a character, as a category. Elsewhere they become service and ministry examples welcomed and praised by none other than Jesus. Jesus' own disciples, in this passage, especially in Mark, but particularly throughout the Synoptics, they stumble time and again. They get things wrong. They're self-seeking. They quarrel among themselves. What kind of disciples are these? But on the other hand, they are, from the perspective of the people who read these gospels, they are the ones who become the leaders of the church. So these stumble bums somehow must have gotten it together right. So there's hope for the disciples, even if they messed up at that one point, saying, "Oh, let's pour down fire for vengeance," and Jesus has to tell them off. And then finally, these other people, these would-be people, people like us. Our stories, their stories are unfinished. We're not told exactly what ultimately happens to these three people that Jesus calls. The ones who maybe have family affairs to deal with, the ones who maybe have a funeral they claim or other things, somehow the story is left open. Maybe later on they thought better of it. In general, the stories of all the people involved and our own stories are unfinished. You get a reality check. You get an idea of what this ministry may involve, and perhaps you and I become models of mystery. The reality check, first, foremost, and always, and it's a quote from Martin Luther: "A religion that gives nothing costs nothing and suffers nothing is worth nothing. But we listen to a word like this, we come here, we listen to scriptures like this, and the nagging voice still continues. Maybe we could do more. Maybe we could be more. Maybe I should be willing to sacrifice this or that. You're jumping, crossing bridges a little bit. But on the other hand, we are aware, perhaps, of our weaknesses, and yet this call to ministry remains. What do we do? Well, first of all, we can ask for help. Before even that, and this is something that I heard right here in this church. Bob Graham gave it as part of his Christmas Eve service. Do not despise your ministry, your fitness for ministry in the Christian life right here, right now, as you are. You've got something to offer. You may just have to take inventory. Don't despise yourself as a creation of God. In fact, if you're out there in the world, somebody sees you in the gas station. Hey, did I see you hanging around the church? Man, could you say a prayer for me? And you say to yourself, gosh, I never pray. But you're going to be the only minister perhaps they see. That's a calling right there. So you ask for help to fulfill that calling. It's in God's interest because he made us with his own plans in mind. Ask for the will to do something for Christ with what you have. Maybe you're a little nervous. You say, gee, I really don't know if I can take this off. Well, God, even though I want to bail out, you know that I'm here. You know that I'd like to do something because this call will not leave me. Cultivate me within that will, within that what you've given me, to want to do something. There's a lot of me that wants to resist it, but there's something in me that wants to do your will. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Jesus, I may not be able to teach the kids the way that good Sunday school teacher tells you. I may not be able to give as much as that rich person over there has. I may not have the zeal for this job that I think I should, but you can cultivate me a little bit. Let me get started, and then you will perhaps lend me what I need in the situations that I actually do face, not the ones that I imagine in my head. Help me to see what I can do, what I cannot do, and to know the difference. Lead me to apply my hand to whatever I see before me. Again, not imaginary situations, but what I see before you. Maybe it's about time I apologize to that guy for having broken his lawnmower or something like that. I don't want to, but it's not the stuff that martyrdom is made of, but it's a step in the right direction. In this way, we are taking up the mantle. With the mantle, you may not be able to part the Esopus Creek or something like that, but perhaps you will be able to parse God's will. With what you have, the challenging faces you and facing you and not others. With the gifts you had, with whatever has been left in your presence, the important thing is to ask for help and not despise what you already have. And with something like that in mind, maybe even a coward like me can turn into a lion for Christ. And I'm sure this applies to all of us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear precious Lord and Savior, sometimes the idea of serving someone other than ourselves scares us. We may be inadequate. We may not want to. We may think that it's too much. But on the other hand, Lord, the call remains. Because you are the bread of life. Help us in our need. Amen.